Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, which can be found in our church Bibles on page 866 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Please be seated.
Before we come to our study in Luke this morning, a couple of items. One of great praise and rejoicing, Mike and Meg King had a new baby, as you may know. I don't know if the babyist is here this morning. Greta Dell. So do rejoice with them over God's kindness to them. And do be in prayer. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this man. He was pastor at West End in Hopewell, West End Presbyterian in Hopewell. Kevin Collins, the former pastor there, died this last week in a tragic car accident. So do pray for his family. He was a very strong believer, but we still grieve, don't we? Even in our hope. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, in the joys of life and in the middle of its tragedies and its hardships and its realities, we find ourselves with the apostles saying, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Everything else we have, every other resource, pales in comparison to the life you give. And so, Lord, we pray that you would feed us through your words in this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Dear Mr. Wilson, I was naturally somewhat disappointed to receive your rejection letter yesterday. Of course, it was not unexpected in view of the great number of people who interviewed with you. Imagine my surprise, though, when I opened my mail today and found yet a second letter of rejection over your signature. What was I to make of it? Was this merely the second step of a no, no, 1,000 times no sort of response? While undeniably elegant, I have to suspect that the need to economize in these troubled times would preclude such inefficiency. At the most, you could have put all the letters into a single envelope. Might your reaction have been so strong that a single letter was not enough to enable you to get it out of your system? If that is the case, might I recommend a single, good, nasty, insulting letter? It would no doubt be more satisfying than a dozen "we appreciate your interest" letters. You could have your Los Angeles office, with which I did not interview, send me also a rejection letter. Come to think of it, you might open up some foreign offices so you could send me rejection letters in a variety of languages. Best wishes, whatever you decide. Yours rejectedly, Chuck Davidow. As replies to rejection letters go, as they say, that one takes the biscuit. Some people say that. So which of us, when turned down for a job, hasn't wanted to write a letter rejecting the rejectors? Which of you, I ask you, when your heart has been broken, stomped on, and thrown in the trash by a boy or a girl of your dreams, haven't comforted yourself with the thought that it is they who are losing out, passing up such a fine specimen of humanity? Which of us, when we haven't been picked for a sports team or have been excluded by a social event by our friends in middle school or haven't gotten into the school of our choice, haven't known the bitterness of rejection? It's part and parcel of living in this skin, isn't it? So it must, presumably, have been both a familiar thing and a surprise to the disciples to hear Jesus say this in verse 22 of Luke chapter 9. He said it about himself as God. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So here in Luke's gospel, as in Mark, Luke isn't giving you just stories from Jesus' life that will fill Sunday school books. He's laying out for you, through these stories, a picture of what it will mean for you to follow Jesus, to be Christ's disciple, to go to people with the gospel, and to understand that a lot of the people that you will go to with the gospel will reject you. Some because they don't want to know, others because they can't make up their mind, others because they think they already know. Some of them, by God's grace, even when you haven't expected it, will receive the message of Jesus, and they will follow you in following him. So here, as we look today at these three episodes from chapter 9, here, as Luke lays it out for us as a picture of discipleship, are two rejections and one reception of the gospel. Be helpful if you could track with us through an open Bible, or failing that, you'll find this section of the reading from Luke in the bulletin. Let me divide it this way. This first rejection, the rejection by those who just don't want to know, verses 1 to 6. Luke tells us that Jesus gathered the disciples again, and then he sent them out. First the 12, and then we read in chapter 10, the 72, which was this larger group of disciples around them, as if to say, this is my people doing my work, not just the apostles, right, but as a kind of a picture of the whole church after Jesus has ascended, going out into the world with the gospel. And Luke tells us that our Lord, quote, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. It's fascinating. Neither Luke nor Mark tell us how Jesus gave them all power. All that we are told is that these aspects of his power and his authority over the unseen world, which had been so striking as the great messianic identifiers from his sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, were now to be given to these 12 men as signs of the kingdom and to draw people to Jesus. I wonder how it must have felt to be sent out on that first mission when Jesus had been with them all of those times before. If you're in sales, I think you probably have some inkling of how this feels, particularly when you are sent out on a cold call to meet those that you haven't seen before and to offer them a product or a service that they may not know that they want or need. knocking on people's doors, gathering crowds in marketplaces, them looking at you oddly, suspecting you of being up to no good. And Jesus had always been with them before, but not this time. I imagine it was nerve-wracking. If you want to test your nerves, I would recommend you go rappelling. I don't want to pretend to you that I know anything much about rock climbing, but I know a little bit from painful experience. I was talking with Stephanie Monteran, who's much better at rock climbing, I think, than I am. And we were talking about rappelling. Rappelling is kind of a getting down a mountain in a controlled panic on the end of a little bit of rope. I still remember my first, and it has to be said, my last rappel. My climbing instructor, and it was raining because, of course, it was England, and they were asking me whether I was going to do this. I was going to have to rappel down a 100-foot climbing wall. And they said, look, it's easy. This is how you do it. You have your descent line, and you plant your feet at the edge, and you kind of swoop clear of the wall in a short bound. And now it's your turn. And there you are, at least I was, kind of, it's a really bizarre sport. You are perched at 90 degrees kind of to the horizontal, and below you is, well, frankly, nothing. And the thought comes into your mind, I don't think you're cut out for this. Let's get the instructor back in here. So imagine the disciples with Jesus in what must have been an equally disturbing moment. What? You're not coming with us? What if we get out there and it doesn't work? What if we promise miracles and nothing happens? What if we cast out demons and they laugh back at us? But Luke tells us that Jesus gave them his authority and he sent them out. Jesus seems to go out of his way, you'll notice this, to take away, in fact, all of the resources and the securities that they might otherwise have depended on. I wonder why, this lack of a staff or of bread or of a bag or of an extra tunic. Well, surely so that they will have to depend utterly on him. I was talking about this with a friend the other day. I wonder why it is that God asks us to give up 10%, right? That's the minimum rule in the New Testament. 10% of the income that God gives us before tax to his work. Is it perhaps because the church needs that kind of voluntary tax to survive, that the kingdom of God cannot progress without American dollars? Of course not. It is actually far more personal than that. It is so that we will learn, that we will begin to learn, that there is a greater joy and a greater confidence in understanding there are greater resources than you and I have that are meant for us. If you've ever been through this, if you've ever perhaps trusted God over a gift of money and you don't know what else is going to cover the gap, and then out of the blue, God supplies the need somehow, maybe a letter in the mail or a friend gives an anonymous amount of money or a gift is given to you. And at that moment, it can be terrifying because you can realize this isn't just a game. We are dealing with someone who is really there and who really means us to depend upon him. So surely that was part of this essential first lesson for the disciples, to know that God wants and desires for us to see that he can look after us. People have focused here, if you look at this passage, on the sign gifts that Jesus gave them. But these were gifts that verified the preaching of the kingdom. They pointed not to them, but to the Messiah, right? Authority over the unseen world, power and healing in Jesus' name. We get power evangelism as a concept, but this was probably harder. Weakness evangelism. It's true that this was a hospitality culture where Jews were obliged culturally to give these men shelter. But think about this. Think about this also as a training environment as you read this. How much harder for proud people to depend on the provision of God through the very people that they were going to offer the gospel to? So it might have gone something like this. Thank you so much, they would say the next morning, for putting us up overnight. The meal was great too, by the way. Very comfortable bed. Breakfast was awesome. And the sandwiches for today, what can we say? Thank you. And I'm sorry to ask this, but do you have a spare shirt? I seem to have left mine at home. And Would you like to hear about Jesus? I wonder why it is that we don't see more people come to faith in Christ. One reason, I'm convinced, is that we don't let people in. As middle-class people, we tend to have this kind of wall of separation between people and our real lives. So I want to thank you, those of you who reach out to newcomers, those who appear to be on their own at Stony Point, and you take a risk. You go up to them and you ask them, you know, hey, my name is, and you greet them and ask them the question how long they've been coming, and you find out that they've been coming for the last 2 years, and it's embarrassing. Or you take folks out to lunch, or you have friends over, or you host a home group. You just don't know how important that is. It's an emblem, and it's a working out of the kingdom. It's a letting down of the wall. You know, in my former homeland, people would say an Englishman's home is his castle. You know, as Alan reminded us, one of them got married at home yesterday. But the problem is we don't often let the drawbridge down and let people in. For Christians to have people over, I think, is a challenge in letting go of our pride. You know, I was watching just a little bit of the royal wedding. The preacher, it was a very good preacher, was talking about the Balm of Gilead. And the close caption, I don't know if you noticed this on the TV, the Balm of Gilead was translated the Bomb of Gilead. Well, come over to our house and it looks like the Bomb of Gilead has gone off. It's okay, I think. Right? Because this is one of the secrets of hospitality. It's meant to be as much about humiliation and humility and dependence as it is about giving people a great barbecue. Notice the disciples lived with people in their homes and their lives, and yet when it came to the subject of Jesus and the kingdom of God, there was no guarantee that people would receive him. Isn't that striking? We're not being offered here some kind of absolute guaranteed formula. Whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so, another truth of our discipleship, the very people so often that you will share your lives with, perhaps most closely, are the very ones who will turn their face from you like you have the plague when the topic of Jesus comes up. Not everybody, but Jesus warned us of this, that he would bring not a peace, but a sword, and that we would see that even in our own families. And yet we are to bring the gospel nevertheless. For us, it may not be one and done. It may take years. But these are the principles that the disciples learned, the rejection by those who don't want to know. Secondly, the rejection by those who think they know already, verses 7 to 10. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, which is actually kind of mini-king, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see Jesus. Luke describes Herod as being perplexed. That's our word in English, that it's provided the translation. He is perplexed because presumably he has killed John the Baptist, as he said, and now he sees someone walking around who appears to have very John the Baptist-like qualities. And Luke says Herod is perplexed, at least he says that in English. The adjective actually in the original means that he was at a total loss to explain what had happened. If you've ever seen the movie Jesus of Nazareth, which is curious in one regard because Jesus never smiles or laughs through the whole thing, it has this character of Herod played by Christopher Plummer, and it's really one of the outstanding features of the movie because he does a brilliant job evoking the gentle viciousness of this man. Shallow, spiritually sensitive, entirely dominated and swayed by stronger personalities around him. Like his father Herod the Great, Herod Antipas was an architect, he was a builder of cities, he was a lover of art, he was an intellectual, he was a conveyor of philosophical ideas, loved to throw a good party. But he had no qualms about killing John the Baptist. He represents all those, Michael Wilcox says, the commentator, the majority who hear of Jesus and discuss him, but will not follow him. It's not, strikingly, that Herod wasn't interested, notice. Mark says he heard John the Baptist's sermons, even against him, with gladness. But that didn't stop him doing what he was about to do. And later, when he finally meets Jesus, he treats Jesus as a kind of circus act before dispatching him to Pilate and to his death. So you are the Christ, you're the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're divine. Change my water into wine. That was Herod. And you will see here, reading this chapter, how Luke contrasts Herod with Peter, who for all of his blunders and all of his errors, throws himself wholeheartedly into giving up everything for Christ. Herod represents the many, Peter represents the very few. And Luke is nudging you that if you are tempted to be a fence sitter, looking out over the kingdom you survey, the question is not what do you think, but what are you going to do? There are several warnings, I think, here for people, perhaps like us, if we find ourselves in that position, or if somebody that we know and love is in this position, constantly looking but never deciding. If you're the kind of person who tends to be forever talking or thinking about God but never making up your mind, the lesson from Herod's life is that if you never take the plunge, your story may be ultimately no different from those who reject Christ without a second thought. You know, I've known people like this. There's somebody quite close to me in my family who has been to more inquirers classes in Christian churches than anyone I know, and he's shut most of them down. But the place of evaluation, although it can start in a genuine and a good place, if it continues indefinitely, is likely to become a place of pride. That's forever the trouble with an intellectual, someone who's forever surveying and never committing. But the call of the disciples was to come to Jesus, not to evaluate him, to preach the kingdom of God, not to perform some impact study. Wherever we are with God, we're called to surrender, to come to him humbly, to take the kingdom on his terms. Second warning, it's possible for any of us, I think, to live a kind of life of spiritual nostalgia. To live on the glories of yesterday, to say, well, back in high school I had a Christian experience, or I grew up in that church, or I grew up in a Christian home. But you find yourself today nowhere, perhaps frequently, with Christianity. And it's Herod's story. Herod, Mark tells us, had listened to John persistently and gladly. But here he was perplexed at a total loss to explain what had happened. Not only presumably with John, but in his own life. And so it can be with us. Don't be deceived into thinking that because you agree with the propositions of Christianity, or you believe in the idea of Jesus, or that you grew up as a Christian, or you know someone who did, or if you have parents or children that do, that it means that you and God are tight. The focus of discipleship is personal. The focus of discipleship has to do with a personal decision to follow Christ, to commit to him, not to live off the legacy of past achievements or of some other experience. I knew this guy in high school. He totally believed in Christianity. He's one of the very few people I've come across who said that he bought entirely the idea of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, the whole thing. But he could never make up his mind in his will to follow Jesus. And the whole thing faded. So the answer is to turn from our spiritual pride and to run to God in his mercy in Jesus. Again, it's a picture of surrender and trust, not of distance evaluation. And the third warning, perhaps, is that John finds himself at an utter loss when it came to the spiritual life, notice. But bizarrely, he was sure of one thing. John, Mark, and Luke tells us who knew everything else. He knew who Jesus was, he said, because he knew he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he was utterly wrong. It got me thinking, you know, people have the craziest ideas about Jesus. People around us are in lots of false information, which they swim in, and they have no one, even though they're right next to us, they have no one to tell us other than the thoughts that have been going wrongly through their head. According to a recent Barna survey, this is from a couple of years ago, we have an entire generation of people who don't know the following. First of all, at least 12% of adults surveyed believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, which I thought was quite clever. I got this, I thought first of all that was a joke, but I got this from Al Mohler, so it has to be true. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% of them thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were married to each other as husband and wife. A large number of respondents responded to another poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Now, I'm a big fan of Billy's, and he preached a lot of sermons, but he didn't preach that one. What's worrying is how many people are going around with this kind of information, perhaps not about that stuff, but about Christ, misinformation. And how will they know, Paul asked in Romans 10, how will your friends know? How will your co-workers know? How will they know that they don't know what they should know unless someone tells them? I think that's Paul's plea in Romans, not that you should become the next Billy Graham, but that you should simply get into conversation with people, asking them, what have you done with Jesus? Tell me, what do you know about Jesus? I'm interested. I'm curious. What have you done with Jesus? How can I pray for you? Where are you with God? What do you know about God? What has somebody told you ever about the gospel? You know, people have all of these wrong ideas, and we have no clue ourselves, I think, who doesn't know what, because we don't talk to them. And this is the encouragement, I think, here, that the instructor is with you. Isn't that the truth? Jesus said, I comfort her, I leave with you, I don't leave you as orphans. But it is your feet that are going to have to go to them. It is your mouth that is going to have to open, and it is your hands that are going to have to serve. You and I are not responsible for people's conversion and for what they do with the gospel. But we are responsible. This is clear from the Bible. We are responsible, as far as it's up to us, to make sure that they've heard the gospel. So consider your mission field and the rejection of those who think they know already. And finally, briefly in closing, the reception by those who only know that they are hungry. I wish I could spend longer on this. I'm only going to draw really one thing out of it and leave you to the many good studies that there are on the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are experiencing here, I think, what Jesus has told them already and taught them in Luke 8 in the parable of the sower. The seed of his word has been rejected in the villages where they've been living and preaching, as if the devil has taken the seed that's been left on the soil, on the top of the soil by birds, just snatched it away. And the seed of the word has been forgotten, hasn't it? It's been choked by thorns and thistles, where it's been received initially with joy, like Herod received the words of John with gladness. But then the cares and the pleasures and the riches of life have choked it, and it's faded. But some, Jesus said, some seed fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And I wanted to say this to you because in a time of such disappointment, when the soil in affluent America seems to be so hard against the gospel, I think this is the encouragement to us. You know, in Psalm 78, if you've ever read the 78th Psalm, there the psalmist is considering the rejection by Israel of the kindness and the mercy of God. And what Israel says there, really in its selfishness, it says, it cries out to God, will God prepare a banquet in the wilderness? Because that's what we're owed. Well, here, God in his kindness and his mercy does exactly that. As if to say to our own hard hearts, God is willing to meet you even there and to give what you do not believe that he can give. That he is the food of life, and that he means that to be that for you. And so Jesus says to them, doesn't he, in verse 13, you give them something to eat. We feel so inadequate to feed just one, right, with the gospel, let alone 500. But we have Jesus, who is the banquet, our banquet in the wilderness, who will feed them if we are but faithful in taking the gospel to them. You know, ultimately, you can't learn the Christian faith in the classroom. As excellent as our own classes are here, they will be a little fruit unless you start to test them out. I don't know what that will mean if you've been to Mark Bilger's class on the creeds, but maybe there is something that you will learn there from what Mark has told you about the preciousness of who Christ is that you can talk to with a friend about. Or some aspect that you're learning in Luke, or some aspect that your children are learning in their Sunday school classes. The disciples had no credentials here, notice, in food management. They had little training in mass feeding, no distribution programs for refugee training. None of that was given to them. But Jesus taught them on the job. And I want to end by saying this. This is our vision here. It's to give you the gospel, to be as clear about it and to provide what resources we can so that you have a clear understanding of it and encouragement and prayer as we send you out, but that it is you who will give the gospel to people. It is you, perhaps, who will say to people like Andrew, come and see. Or it is you who will say, this is basically what the gospel says. This is God's good news to you, that you will give people something to eat. As Alan focused on very well, we have a fine, new, and almost ready playground for you. Jenny Ray and her team have done an excellent job of getting that into place. But who is it for? It's not just for our children. We didn't build it just for our folks, right? It's for those mums and dads with their kids that you will invite over to enjoy the playground. It is for you on maybe a mum's morning out that you can invite a friend over and say, hey, let's go over to Stony Point's playground. They've got a really nice playground there for us to use. It's for those people perhaps you'll be chatting at with Perk. Perk, have you ever go to Perk? I don't go to Perk myself, but you may be Perkers. Perhaps you'll meet some people there, maybe a young family that you can say, do you want to join us at the playground? It's for you, for people at the neighborhood. And it's another opportunity for you to sow the seed of the gospel, to show people some kindness, some interest in their lives. And I think over time, and miraculously, far beyond our understanding or our expectation, to our amazement, the gospel, even in these short, small ways, will be received by those whom God will reveal it to. Even dozens of people, if we will but have the faith, knowing that people are hungry for the life that only Jesus can give them. So I want to leave this with you. These are the encouragements to us of the training of the 12. They weren't so different from us. And we have with them that same gift of the Holy Spirit and the same gift of the gospel and the same banquet in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize, as we've seen in Luke, that we too have our 5,000. And yet they remain largely invisible to us because we don't think of them as people who are hungry for the word. We think of people who are oblivious to us, or we think of people who are antagonistic to us, or people who are hostile to us, or people who wouldn't give us the time of day. They will reject us if they know that we're Christians. They'll think we're weird. And yet they are people who are hungry, would they but know it, for the truth of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you give us a little bit of courage to take the gospel to them and to watch you do your wonders as we pray and rely on you. In Christ's name, amen.